All right. You have an outline. I hope you use it a little bit. We're going to be going through one of my favorite parts of the book of Acts. I'm glad this week fell on my opportunity to preach. The second half of Acts 17 is about Paul's visit to Athens. So I'm going to start with some background information about Athens. And Frank has been so good to find some pictures of some of the significant buildings, old buildings, ancient buildings that we have in Athens. And I don't know all the names of them. That's the Parthenon, I think, isn't it, Frank? Parthenon. Parking lot. Yeah, I'm sure they have a parking lot there now. Athens has been around as a city for 5,000 years. Picture that. What do we have? What's the oldest city in America? Jonestown or Plymouth or Boston? All those East Coast towns have, they look old, don't they? And you go back there and visit. But Athens is 5,000 years old. And some of those buildings are thousands of years old. And when they're taken care of, they're still standing straight and strong and firm and made out of marble, a lot of them. Exquisite craftsmanship. They're architecturally, they're perfect. The columns are tapered just so to make them look attractive. They're spaced in enough distance to hold the weight of the roof. They're huge. They're magnificent. Athens also spawned great thinkers, Aristotle, Plato, Socrates, great philosophers, great thinkers of the world. They had the Olympics there for 4,000 years. That's where it started. And 4,000 years they had Olympics. They had athletic events and competitions. They also basically invented the republic, a form of government that we use. They were slightly different in the way they did it, but still the idea of the republic. They had the first university in the world, so they had a lot of emphasis on education and using your brain, being an intellectual, which we'll see as we get into the verses. But that was back in their heyday in 500 to 320 B.C. That's when they were at their peak, when Alexander the Great was the ruler of the known world. And now, when Paul goes there, it's about 50 A.D., and they've declined in glory. They've declined in their importance in the world. They're smaller as a city. They don't have the significance that they used to have. But the intellectuals there still thought of themselves as being better than other people. Anybody that wasn't a Greek, they looked upon as a barbarian. That's how they labeled them. They were the Greeks. We're intellectual. We are refined. We are classy. Everybody else in the world is a barbarian. So, Paul's going to come into this city, and he's going to see what intellectualism has done to the city. It's full of idols. They have statues on every corner. The streets are lined with statues of gods. And it's not just major gods. It's not just Zeus and Mars and Athena and Aphrodite. They're gods to virtues. There's a goddess for reason. There's a god for self-restraint. Every kind of a human emotion and virtue, they make a god out of it, and they worship it. They're just crazy for idols. Two of the major thoughts, philosophies, was one, the Epicureans. We have modern-day Epicureans. They're people who like to eat and drink in a very refined way. They're very much into wine. They're very much into good food. They're called Epicureans. They don't have the same broad philosophy that these people did, but they thought there was no truth, there was no objective truth, that The highest thing to do in life was to seek pleasure through experience, through tranquility, and to be free from pain and to arrive at this place of love. Now, does that remind you of anybody or anything? To me, it reminded me of John Lennon and the Beatles. You know, they got into transcendental meditation in the late 60s, and John wrote Imagine. You may imagine there's no religion. It's easy if you try. No war, no nations, no boundaries. He was sort of an Epicurean in that sense. That's what he was aiming for. It's a very idealistic way of looking at life, but it leaves God out, of course, which is a big problem. And because humans are sinful, over time, that thought process, that philosophy becomes degraded, and it ends up in just a seeking after lust, a seeking after sexual pleasure. And basically the anthem of maybe the 70s in America, sex, drugs, and rock and roll. That epitomizes the Epicurean philosophy. Just have fun. You deserve it. You know, and we see it in all of our ads. We see it in all of our philosophy. That's one of the things I want to have you be mindful of today is comparing ancient Athens and the way they kind of looked at life to modern America. And really modern, the modern world. It isn't just America. We have a lot in common with them. Because when you leave God out of the equation and you just look for what do I want out of life, you are led down the wrong path very easily. Because our flesh wants to be satisfied, it wants to have pleasure, just like the Epicureans taught. The second big philosophy of that time were the Stoics. This was started by a man named Zeno. Well, these guys lived in the 340 to 370 BC range, by the way. Zeno was the one who started the Stoics. This was a pantheistic approach to life, that everything was God. So the Epicureans said there is no God, there is no truth. And the Stoics were just the opposite. Everything is God. This music stand is God. This chair is God. The trees, the rocks, the stones. Okay, everything's God. And but there's no distinct personal God. And I looked up, just out of curiosity, pantheism. And there's a scientific pantheism in our modern world today. There's a group of people that believe in that. They had a whole doctrinal statement, and it was amazing how much it was like this in our world today. You can look it up on Google. So, still with us. They emphasized discipline and self-control. It's most important to follow your reason, your thinking, your intellect. That was the most important thing to them. To be self-sufficient, to be unmoved by feelings or circumstances. Okay? So someone we basically call someone as a Stoic now is someone who isn't moved by emotions. That part of that definition has survived. But they were just intellectuals who had no part with God, again, because he wasn't a personal God. But he was in everything, so we have, I think, evidence of that in our modern world today with the people that are obsessed with Mother Earth. Okay? They look at her as God. And so we have to protect the trees, and we have to protect the water, and we have to protect the air, and we have to protect the bugs, you know. And to a certain extent, that's good. I'm not saying that's an all bad thing, but it can be overdone. It can be overdone to the point of obsession and hurting people at the expense of saving a fish, that kind of thing, which I don't think is a good idea. So this philosophy created a great deal of pride and, of course, no need for God if you were successful in being that kind of a person, a Stoic. But if you weren't successful, if you didn't have that self-control, if you weren't intellectually able to squash your emotions and live just with your brain, you would be very disappointed. You'd be a crushing failure. And Zeno, the man who created that Stoicism, committed suicide. That's how he ended his life. So Paul enters into a city full of gods, given over to idols. just like our modern world is today. Don't think of idols for in our modern world as statues and images. Most of the time it's ideas or products, the way we commercialize everything. Everything's a product. Have you noticed the Coca-Cola commercials lately? They always have interesting commercials. But now it's a feeling. Coke is a feeling. So they show you pictures of people having fun and people getting married and people being friends and people having adventures, you know, and it's all connected to Coke, because if you drink Coke, you'll have all those things. And it's marketing, you know, it's modern day marketing. But people tend to believe it if it's repeated often enough, and if they don't have a grounding in, I think, the Word of God and a relationship with God. If you don't have that grounding, you go for things that just sound good, and they aren't really as good as you think they're going to be. I want to look at 2 Timothy before we even start in Acts. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves. Is that true today? People will be lovers of themselves. Lovers of money. Is that true today? Boasters. When I played sports in high school and college, it would be embarrassing to your team to dance in the end zone, to make a big deal out of making a basketball shot or hitting a home run. You just did it. That was what you were supposed to do. And it bothers me, I'm sorry, but it bothers me that modern day athletes have to do what they do, want to express themselves when they do something good. Proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. We have any people that are disobedient to parents? I think all of us have been that. Unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. That form of godliness is an interesting way of saying it, that there are a lot of people that are religious in our world. I talked to a young man this week. I kind of intended in my heart to, I'll back up a second. One of the things that convicted me the most about reading this section of verses this week was that Paul's anger burned when he saw all the idols and he saw all the people being misled by their worship of false gods. And he knew Satan was behind it, so they were basically worshiping Satan, and the true God was being ignored. He burned with anger. And I realized that I don't feel that way about people that aren't Christians. And it kind of bothered me. It kind of convicted me. I've been kind of mulling that over all week. And so that's one of the things I want to challenge you with today. And it isn't about hate. It isn't about hating people that don't follow God. It's about having passion and caring that they don't. Having a feeling of dread for them, that if we don't speak up, maybe nobody else will in their life, and they'll meet the God they serve, Satan, when their life is over. So I talked to a couple people this week just to get reaction from them. I just wanted to ask, I saw this young guy getting petitions signed outside of Walmart. And I said, how you doing? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? He said, yeah, every day, man. You know, and and I didn't even ask him any questions. I didn't pursue it at all. He just started rapping about it, you know, how he believes in Jesus and how he does good and he thinks everybody should be loving. And I could, you know, not to judge him, but I could kind of tell he wasn't talking about the same thing I was talking about. But he has a different concept of it. And then he asked me to sign a petition to legalize marijuana. And I said, no, I don't think so. What? Well, yeah, I think that's what his philosophy. I asked another man in another store, and he was terrific. He said, yes, I do. He's my Lord and Savior. He's my commander. I love him so much. He just he just went off, you know, in a good way. And it was very cool. I said, I just smiled and said, wow, that's terrific. Thank you. So I was looking for somebody to say no. And nobody, I didn't find anybody that said no. Yeah, it was. So that's something you could do. You know, just randomly ask people, do you believe in Jesus Christ? And if they say no, ask them why. That's what I was going to ask them, was why. And have them, if they couldn't come up with an answer, to at least think about it, ponder it. You know, I'm not gonna bother you. I'm not going to follow you around the store and witness to you. I just want you to think about it. Why don't you believe in Jesus? Is there a good reason? No, probably not. Probably not a good reason. Oh, well, you think it's just me? I don't know if that's the case. I tried to not be intimidating. Mm-hmm. What's that? Have Julie ask. That would probably make a difference if, you know, a smaller person or a woman would ask. That'd be a different thing. Okay, so Paul's offended. And it reminded me of when Moses came down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments, and he saw the people that he had left there building the golden calf and being drunk, partying. And it says there that Moses burned with anger. He was offended for God. And that's how Paul felt when he saw all these idols. So we want to think about being like that. So let's start in 17:16. And we're going to go to the end of the chapter here. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. So he did the same thing he always does, is he first went to the synagogue, and because he was a Jew before he was born again, and that's the first thing he did, was talk to people who believed in Jehovah. And then he also went out into the marketplace. It's called the Agora. And there he could be overheard as he was kind of doing a soapbox thing, you know, talking to people and gathering a little crowd. And remember, the city was full of intellectuals who loved to learn new things, to be exposed to new ideas, to, discuss these new ideas. So they were overheard. He was overheard by some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Verse 18. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, what does this babbler want to say? Now, babbler there means literally a bird that picks seed off the ground. Okay? So it isn't the definition we would think of. And what they meant was, this man seems to be picking random ideas from life, from the world, and kind of forming his own opinion and philosophy. And he's kind of weird. You know, we think he's kind of strange, but we want to listen to him. What does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. So again, just a little insight. They thought of Jesus as one of the gods he was proclaiming, and resurrection was another one of the gods he was proclaiming, because that's how they saw gods, right? Ideas and virtues and, you know, things, everything was God, at least the Stoics. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, therefore we want to know what these things mean. The Areopagus was a large rock. It literally means big rock, called Mars Hill also. I think we have a picture of it. You know which one? Do you know which one is Mars Hill? That's it. Yeah, that's it. Where they sort of had a court. So the intellectuals would gather and hear people for court issues, legal issues, but also for debates and for hearings like they wanted to do with Paul. Verse 21, for all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. So Paul was just a novelty to them. They weren't really interested in hearing what he was saying in the sense of wanting to adopt it. They were just bored. They just wanted to hear new things. So Paul, we're going to look at verses 22 and 23 here. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." Now he was kind of being sarcastic. Okay. He wasn't commending them. He was saying, "My goodness, there's gods all over the place here. You guys are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." Paul is so clever. And he's led by the Holy Spirit, I believe, in doing this. Because they were so God-conscious, or idol-conscious, that they said, there might be somebody we're missing. There might be somebody we don't know about. So we're going to put an altar over here for this guy, just so we don't make him mad. And then if some god makes himself known, you know, that we forgot him, we could say, "No, you're over there. You're right there. We got you covered." And that reminded me of a story that I heard. A pastor got a call to go to a hospital and pray for a lady who was dying. And as he was approaching the room, he saw another priest praying, finishing the prayer, and walking out. And he wasn't sure if he was in the right place. So he asked the relative there, am I in the right room to pray for this person? And they said, "Oh yeah, we're calling all the churches. We just want to cover all the bases." So that's how these guys were thinking. The altar to the unknown God. So Paul decided to use the opening they gave him, basically, to say, "I know that God. I know that God that you're talking about that's unknown to you. And whom you worship without knowing," is another little dig at them because they thought they knew everything. And he was basically saying, "You're ignorant." He didn't say it that way to make them offended, but he was saying, "You're worshiping in ignorance, and I'm going to clue you in. I'm going to give you the information." So Paul's sermon, I wish I could do a sermon like his. His is so succinct and so precise and so short and so powerful. It's packed. It's just packed with information that I'm going to take, you know, half an hour to describe, but it didn't take him that long to say it. So the first point he makes in verses 24 and 25 is that God is. He had to show them that God, this God he's talking about, is. So 24, he says, "God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." Most of those great buildings that we're seeing here are temples to gods. Not just beautiful buildings. They're used for other things too, but they were basically temples to these different gods. Verse 25, "Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things." Okay, so this was new information. They didn't have a god like that. It created everything. It was personally involved. That gave life and sustained life for everybody. That was a totally different idea to them. That reminded me of Hebrews 6, 11, 6, sorry. "Anyone who wants to come to him," that is God, "must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who sincerely seek him." That's Hebrews 11, 6. We believe that God exists. Most of us came from a culture that taught that. So it's a little bit easier for us to make that step of faith to believe in Christ. These people didn't believe that. So they had a huge gap between their knowledge and the way they lived and the way they thought to what Paul was teaching them. Okay, so he says that God is the creator. He made the world and all things in it. In Paul's day and our day, the truth makes no room for men's opinions regarding origins. So in other words, if someone else believes in evolution, to them it's basically a religion, because they don't want to believe in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. That's the basis for the Bible. That's the basis for our knowledge of God, our relationship with God, is in the beginning, God created. If you take that away, then you don't need to answer to God. God is not in control. It doesn't really matter. You can pursue God as a hobby, you know, as a nice thing. And some people reply to you that way. Oh, it's nice that you're religious. I'm glad you have a church to go to. But they don't understand it's our life. Our spiritual life and our eventual eternity depends upon this God who created everything. And these people in Athens didn't understand that. He doesn't need anything. It's kind of logical to think that any God that created everything, that engineered everything that we see around us and planned it and designed it, doesn't want to be represented in gold 2 feet high, you know, as a man. That's insulting. Or even a great building, a magnificent cathedral. That's nothing to God. He created mountains. He created sky. He created space. He created the planets revolving around the sun. And we're going to build him a little building? Mm-mm. No. No. We should worship him, if anything, in the place where he created, that's magnificent. That would be probably anything outside. What's that? Mount what? Mount Helix. Yeah, that's a good place. Well, that's true. That's true. Uh-huh. That's true. We are part of that creation. So he's also above all. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. He does not dwell in temples. He doesn't live in what creatures have made. That's another difference between some of the people I know that get mad at God when they don't do what he wants, what they want. He doesn't answer prayer. He doesn't heal people. He doesn't get them the job they want or whatever. They get mad at him. And they don't understand that we are to serve God. God is not to serve us. So they just don't have a full idea and a full picture of that. That God is not a genie that we rub the Bible 3 times and he appears in a puff of smoke and he says, I would like a Mercedes, please. That's not God. God is the creator of everything, the ruler of everything. Which brings us to the next point, that God rules. Verse 26. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Now again, he's attacking, more or less, the Athenians' pride and their feeling that they're special, that everybody else is a barbarian except for them. And Paul is basically saying, we're all the same. We're all made from one blood. We all descended from Adam and Eve. Think about that the next time you feel any kind of racist tendencies, or you're angry at any kind of group of people or a nationality of people, that we're all related. We went separate ways and we learned different cultures, but we all come from the same source. And as far as God's concerned, we're all potentially his children when we come to Christ. So we shouldn't look at anybody with a different nationality or a different haircut and say, you're bad and I'm good. It's just not the way God wants us to look at it. So it was a blow to the national pride of those Greeks. God controls the affairs and destinies of men and nations. We're also learning about that in Daniel on Saturday morning in the men's study. That God is sovereign over all. He raises some nations up, and he brings other nations down. Think about that, too, when you're upset with the local politics or the national politics or whatever. God is in charge. The Democrats or the Republicans are not in charge. God is the one who's in charge. And then also, God is the revealer, 27 through 29. So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. In him, he's with us, just like Mary Alice said a minute ago. He's not far away and distant. He's not unconnected. He's not uncaring to us. He lives in us. He's in our midst. And then he quotes one of their prophets, Epimenides is his name. And they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said. For we also are also his offspring. That's a second poet. So Paul was as learned as these guys. He knew their history. He knew their poets. So we quoted them, and that would give a little bit of credence to what he was saying. He was saying, even your own poets said this. You know, that God is with us, and we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and men's devising. So he emphasized that. All of your idols, he didn't come out and say it in so many words, but basically, all of your idols are junk. Just junk. They're knickknacks. They're empty. They're useless. They don't do anything in reality for you. All right, now he goes into the third portion that God judges. This is where the rubber meets the road, okay? If they've been offended so far, wait until he tells them this. That God judges. Verse 30. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked. I like that. Because he's saying, you guys have been ignorant up to this time. But then so have a lot of people in the world. But now God commands all men everywhere to repent. There's that word. Repent. That's the word that humans don't like. And what, no matter what language you speak it in or what time frame, we know what that means. It means turn from sin. It means turn away from our own sinful pursuits and turn to God. And that's the thing that God demands. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man, capital M, Jesus, whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Wow, that's a great presentation of the gospel, isn't it? Tell them to repent or to be judged. That's what he was saying. And that's his way of leading up to tell him about the man, Jesus Christ, who has been validated, as we heard last week in the Easter sermon. Jesus' resurrection from the dead validated his sacrifice for our sins on the cross. It made it evident to everybody, this is special. This is unique. This man is my son. And again, we're learning that in the book of Daniel, that when the courts are set up, God's throne is set up, Jesus is brought in to judge the world. And that's exactly what he's talking about here. He has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Okay, their reaction is pretty quick. Verse 32, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. In other words, that's enough for today. Now, my personal opinion is they were using resurrection as a point of disagreement to get away from repent. That's what they didn't want to hear. When they heard that, that meant action. When you're worshiping false gods, whether it's in 21st century or back then, you set up the criteria for worshiping them. You're basically creating your own God. So I want a God who wants me to have sex every day. Oh, I like that God. I'm going to follow that God. I want a God that's going to help me make money and be rich. I'll follow that God. But God is, our God, Jehovah God of the Bible, is different. He says, I have an agenda for you. This is what I want you to follow. I have a list of things I want you to refrain from, a list of things I want you to do. You follow my plan. So our God, again, is unique. And they saw that. They were smart enough to see that. And they didn't want any part of repentance. But they used the resurrection. Oh, we don't believe in the resurrection. So they used that as an excuse to mock him or to stop him. Okay. So Paul departed from among them. That, to me, sends a message. It was so abrupt. Paul didn't argue. He didn't overstay his welcome. He didn't try to convince them. He didn't try to do anything. He just left. And I think he did because he saw the closed-mindedness of most of the people he was talking to. But even that, even given that, some still got saved. Verse 34. But I think where the gospel is preached, it's an opportunity for people to get saved. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So a woman got saved. Some other people got saved. They mentioned a couple names only. But I thought that was very telling that he just left. I came to say what I wanted to say. You guys have closed minds. You think you know everything, so there's not much I can do. And it's also, I think, telling that there wasn't a Christian church started in Athens until the 3rd century. Most places he went, there were enough of a group of people that got saved to start a little church. And then he would keep in contact with them and write them letters, just like we see in the New Testament. But that didn't happen in Athens. So evidently, maybe the few people that got saved moved away, moved to another town. They joined a church maybe in Berea or some other place. But there was no church there until the 3rd century. Okay. In conclusion, I'm going to read a long section of verses in Romans. So I want you to bear with me. But mostly what I want to leave you with is that challenge that I felt in the beginning. I'm going to read Romans 1, 20 through 32. As I do, think of today's headlines. See if these verses have anything to do with today. Our movies, our songs, our practices, our attitudes. Romans 1, 20 to 32. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Excuse me. I don't know if you remember when you were not saved, before you got saved. Did you know that there was a God? I think most of us did. We realized there was a God, even without any church upbringing whatsoever. I think that's what God puts in our hearts as a witness that we're seeking for something. We need a relationship with God. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged their natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust one for another. Is that happening today? Committing what is men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So this was written in the first century. It's more applicable maybe now than ever in our modern world, our razor's edge technology world that has so many advantages that those people could not even imagine. The human condition is still the same. Without God, we still do the same sins that have been done since the creation of the world. So what I'm asking is that you would pray for a burden for the lost. That's what I'm going to do. You can do it if you like. Instead of becoming numb to all this stuff, which I think I have become, you see it so much, you become numb to it. It becomes the norm. And you're very happy to see a brother or sister in the Lord who believes differently. And we fellowship here with a joy that we all are like-minded in those things. But there's many, many people out there that we know that are living like this. And they're worshiping idols and they're worshiping the devil in a way that they don't understand. And they need to know about Jesus. So pray for a burden. I'd like to have the ushers come forward. We can take communion. Communion is simply us using common elements that Jesus instituted at the Last Supper, bread and juice, bread and wine. We don't use wine, we use juice, to commemorate, to remember his death on the cross. So God used these common elements, because everybody used them all the time, so that you could take communion anytime in your home, anytime when you're having a meal, to remind one another and celebrate the fact. You can go ahead and pass them out. To remind one another and celebrate the fact that Jesus came to earth as a perfect human and died in our place. He took the penalty of our sins upon himself. And his sacrifice enables us to now be forgiven by God, have a relationship with God, be adopted into his family. And it's amazing. I need
in your love, bring me to my knees. No, Jesus, more and more. Come live in me all my life. Take over. Come breathe in me and I will rise on eagle's wing. Come live in me all my life. Take over. Come breathe in me. I will rise. on eagle's wing.
God bless you. Have a great week. Need any prayer, please come up to the front and I'll pray with you.